We human beings are different from animals. How? Animals are happy as long as their basic physical needs are met. Food, water, reproduction. They don't even need shelter and clothes. But human beings are more than that. We need more than that. We need food, clothes, and shelter, the three essentials of life. But to be human, we need more than those physical essentials. We are created not only to run on the fuel of food, clothes, and shelter, but also to run on the fuel called the Word of God. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so Jesus makes this fact explicit in various parts of the Bible, referring to himself as these things: springs of living water, bread of life, light of man, a treasure hidden in the field, eternal life, etc., etc. In other words, that emptiness that we feel after we've received our dream is very telling of what we really need. Think about all the dreams that you've had as a child that you have already achieved, but you still feel empty. Maybe it was your college degree. Maybe it was your first home. Maybe your first child. A job that you've always wanted that you finally got. Or even a Super Bowl ring. Your dream was achieved, and then the emptiness settles in still. Right? And that tells you something about your nature, does it not? That you're not simply created to have just physical things. You are a spiritual being, and until your spiritual needs are met, you're always going to have that emptiness in your heart. Colossians 1:16 says this: for in him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, and visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Talking about Jesus. In other words, that spiritual thing that you are created for, that you really need, is Jesus. And unless you have Jesus in your heart to the fullest, you will always have that emptiness in your heart. Do you know this? Have you heard this? That you will always have that empty feeling in your heart unless you have Jesus to the fullest, because you were created by him and also created for him. The only if game. Are you guys still playing it? Am I still playing this? A four-year-old child thinks that she will be happy forever only if she has unlimited amount of candies that she can eat. A 14-year-old thinks that only if that boy returns her love that she will be happy forever. A 24-year-old, only if she was in a manager position in the company in which she is working, she will be happy forever. A 34-year-old, only if a real man with the looks, ambition, and money, or a combination, were to propose to me, I'll be happy forever. A 44-year-old, only if I could own my house outright without mortgage payment, I'll be happy forever. A 54-year-old, only if my children would succeed and just move on with their lives and move out of my house, I'll be happy forever. 64-year-old, only if I can just retire. One more year left, right? Only if. 74-year-old, only if I were 24 again. Right? Only if, only if, only if, never satisfies. Never get there. You will never be satisfied or be truly happy unless you get what you were created for, Jesus. And we've been trying to give you this Jesus because ultimately he is what we need more than anything else. And the way that God has wired me is that I'm always asking the ultimate question, as in, what is the point of that? And choosing the book of John came from that, because ultimately, what is the question of the greatest question in life? What is the meaning of life? Where do we get the purpose for our lives? Where do we come from? Where do we go? Well, for me, it all converges on Jesus, the central theme of all of life. Not just the Bible, not just in religion, but all of life converges on Jesus. And so my answer is, that the answer that I receive as I'm asking the ultimate question, as I am wired that way, is really Jesus. And so we decided that we are going to take this book of John, right, written by the beloved disciple of John, and delve more into the characteristics of who Jesus is. I don't know if you guys know the story, but you know, in a way, I quit being an engineer because I asked a question. So sitting there in my office, working with this circuit board that I have just designed and created, I was asking myself the question, how does creating and marketing this circuit board really help the ultimate cause of what I'm created for? How is it related? I'm sure it's related somehow, but I just could not see the direct relationship to the ultimate purpose for which you and I were created. And so, given my talent and given my bent and the way I am wired, I thought, you know, it would be better, I would better serve the purpose if I were a pastor than an engineer. And so, I'm always asking the question, what is the point of what you're doing? My calculus students at which one I'm teaching, invariably always ask this question as we are going through a difficult theory or what have you, right? Mr. Hong, are we ever going to use this in real life? My answer is always no. Then the follow-up question, right? Then why are we learning it? I have a page full of stuff that I've written down as to why they should be taking calculus even though they will never use it in their lives, all right? And so, I'm sure you're dying to know what the answer is. I can send it to you if you want, but for brevity's sake, I will not do that. But I'm just letting you know, okay, for me, what really matters is what's the bottom line, what is the point, what's the purpose of this? That's just the way I am wired. And so, again, as we are delving into this book of John, we will explore those questions, okay? So what I want to do today is to give you four implications of God becoming a man in Jesus. Because the purpose of the book of John, as it states in John 20, is simply that we may know Jesus and believe that he is the Son of God. Okay? So that being the purpose of the book of John, now we want to get into the implications of this God fitting himself into a body. God fitting himself into a human body. As verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. As in, he lived with us. So four implications. Number one, Jesus polarizes. Jesus separates people into two camps. That's what it signifies, the fact that he became a man. A God became a man. When God was in a pure spiritual form, people didn't have to make decisions about God right away because he wasn't immediate. Right? But when he came as a man, he entered into our world and we are forced to make a decision about him because he's right there. He's speaking to us in terms that we could understand. And so we have to make a decision about what to do with this figure called Jesus. Now, people of Jesus' time only had two reactions to Jesus. Either they bowed down and worshiped him as God, or they wanted to kill him. There was nobody in between. There was nobody that was saying, oh, you know, I don't think he was God, and I don't think he was a criminal either. I just think he was a good teacher that taught us to love and have peace and so on and so forth. There was nobody in the middle like that. Either they worshipped him as God, or they wanted to kill him as an imposter. The reason is, everything hangs on the fact that he claimed himself to be God. He claimed himself to be God. And so if a man comes and he tells you, and he's making all the statements that are only appropriate for a God, that I am God, and you have to make a determination as to whether you believe I am God, you only really have two options if you're a good Jewish man or woman at that point. Either you bow your knees and then worship him as God, or you pick up a stone and you kill him because he's a blasphemer. And we know which way many people decided to go. Was Jesus a great teacher? Of course, he was a great teacher, and we do need to learn from him. But he was only a great teacher because he was God at the same time. And he is at our face through his word, having us make that choice. Are you going to worship me as God, or are you going to stone me as a blasphemer? You know, those of us living in 21st century America, you know, that doesn't hit us, right? But imagine yourself a Jew, okay, living in the first century. Or maybe imagine yourself living as a Muslim, okay, in one of the Middle Eastern countries, okay? Imagine if somebody, such as me, went to the Dome of the Rock, right, the Islam worship center of the world, and said, I am Allah, and Muhammad is not my prophet. What do you think you will want to do if you're a good Muslim? Instant death, right? Somebody will shoot me or mangle me or just, right? I'll be dead on the spot because that's blasphemy, except if it was true, right? If after having said that and I did everything that this proved to you that I truly am God and I have the power of God and authority of God, then you should worship me as God. There's nothing in between. You can't say, well, I don't really believe that he's God, but he's a good teacher. He has nice things to say. I should take notes and maybe do what he says. Not everything. That is not an option, you see? Either you worship me as God or you kill me as an imposter. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing by coming into this world in a body. I think those of us who grew up in a Christian environment, do not realize how utterly amazing and unthinkable God becoming a man truly is. Listen, we grew up hearing the Christmas story, right, of God becoming a babe and being born in a manger to a Virgin Mary and all that stuff, and we take that for granted. But again, to a Jew who had the utmost reverence for God, could not imagine this holy, mighty God whose face even Moses could not look at and live. And if a high priest were to think anything unclean while being in the Holy of Holies, would die in an instant so that his friends would have to pull him out via rope that is tied to his ankle, they couldn't imagine this holy God coming in as a dirty, despicable, sinful, rotten man. And so no wonder when Jesus claimed that I am equal with that God, that holy God, people picked up stones to kill him. That makes perfect sense to me, if you understand the culture back then. You know, for this reason, I am glad that I didn't live in the first century Israel when I could see Jesus with my eyes. When I was younger, this is what I wanted. I wish I lived in the first century Israel so that I could see Jesus with my eyes, right? Because, I mean, you hear about all the miracles that hit, and I thought to myself, when I was still a skeptic, I just wish that I was born in the first century Israel so that if I could just see Jesus and hear him and watch him do all the miracles, right? And make sure that they're not fake like a magician. And if I am convinced that Jesus really did all those supernatural things, then I will be convinced that he really, truly is the Son of God, and I'll bow down and worship him. Because I just didn't have that certainty about this Jesus. So I just wish that I was there. But when I read the Bible, I don't think like that anymore. I'm glad that I wasn't living in the first century Israel and saw Jesus with my eyes. Because you know what? I think what I would have done, the probabilities of knowing my bent and characteristic, I would have looked at Jesus and said, that's a charlatan. Right? That's an imposter. Even if I give him the fact that those things that he has done, those miracles are true miracles, I would have exactly sided with the Pharisees and said, he's doing that by the power of Satan. I can explain further on exactly why I think that and give you historical reasons and whatnot, but really has to do with the supernatural. You and I living in 21st century America, if you were to see something genuinely supernatural, you would think, oh, there's something beyond this world, right? But for the first century Jewish people, that wasn't a problem. They already believed in gods. They already knew supernaturalism existed. That wasn't their problem. It's just a matter of which one. Because everybody's claiming that I am God or I am this, or what have you. And Jesus is one of those. And so how do I know that you are it? How do I know that you really truly are who you say you are, the Son of the living only God? And not being convinced, they wanted to kill him, even though they may have reason that what he has done were actually supernatural and not tricks. So I'm fairly certain, and I'm thanking God that God did not make me born, because I would have said, crucify him. Get rid of him. He's not fit to live. Even today, if you were to present Jesus accurately to people, that he is God and Lord, and therefore receiving Him would be Him taking charge of every part of our lives, we will have two camps of people. Either they will listen to you and fall down and worship your God, Jesus, or they will oppose you. They will give you all kinds of excuses or reasons as to why Jesus really was not God, and or even why the Bible is not true, because they have already made a decision about what they want to believe, and they will surround their theology to make it fit to go with what they want to believe, rather than taking what's given to us and taking it at its value. So the first implication is that Jesus separates. Jesus polarizes. Second implication of Jesus or God becoming a man is that God became killable. God could be killed. That wasn't possible before. The very nature of being God is being eternal, right? How can something eternal be stopped? That's just a contradiction in term, right? That can't happen. God cannot be killed. Friedrich Nietzsche said, God is dead. Well, Nietzsche is dead, but God is not. But when God became a man, now he became killable. God could be killed. God could die, which is unfathomable. How could God die? But when he became Jesus, came as a son of God, and became a man, now all of a sudden God could die. And that was the whole point, wasn't it? That he actually came to die. He became a man so that he would die. Only man who was born to die. I don't want you to misunderstand. Don't think that Jesus really came here to do good to the man and teach them love and to receive God and to abide by God's laws, and it wasn't happening, and then somehow he said the wrong thing, and then the Jewish people decided to kill him, and so he's a victim. No. Jesus came to die. That was the purpose from the beginning. I'm sure we're going to go into more of this during Christmas time, but what were the three gifts, right? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. What is myrrh used for? You don't give myrrh to a baby. You give myrrh to a dead person to embalm the body. Okay? So it was symbolic. Jesus came to die. Only man born to die, and he was God. Now all of a sudden, he became killable when he wasn't before. Hebrews 10:5 further verifies this. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. In other words, he came to offer up his body as a sacrifice. Okay? That was the will. God, that was God's will. What God's will was for his son to die for the sins of the world. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus walk across as he was baptizing, what does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God? Why Lamb? Why not Lion of God? You know, something like strong, powerful, right? Why a lamb? You know, it's like lamb chop. That's like very weak. Why a Lamb of God? Because lamb is what people use to sacrifice, to atone for the sins of the people. And he recognized that he came to die. In his spirit, he knew that this Jesus, his older cousin, by the way, came to die for the sins of the world. Why was Abraham of Old Testament praised by God so much? Abraham, a man of faith, right? Why? Because he was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac to God. Remember, when he was only 13 years old, he raised his knife to kill him, and God said, do not kill him. Now I know, I know your heart. And yet, God did not allow himself to stop that knife from falling on his own son, Jesus. That Old Testament story is what's called a type or a preview of what is to come. That God the Father one day will kill or will not have the knife be stopped in going through the heart of his son, so that his son dies for the sins of the world, even though he did not allow it to happen to Abraham. And Bible scholars believe that it was exactly the same hill that Isaac was offered 2,000 years later, that Jesus at Calvary, that same hill that God has done what Abraham could not or did not do. So God becoming a man means that he became vulnerable to death. Now he would experience what we would all experience, death. Right? Death. Only difference being that when we die, we're dying for our sins. But when he died, he was dying for our sins and not his own sin. So God became killable. Number one, he polarizes. Number two, implication is that God became killable. And the third implication is this. God became, I originally wrote, God became sinnable. It's not a word, I know that. In other words, God, it became possible for God to sin. Doesn't that sound right to you? I'm still scratching my head over that one. But my logic has to take me there. Or I can say, this is more safe maybe, God became temptable. That you can, I'm sure, agree to. Okay? I'm going on a limb, okay? And I'm sure this is a debatable point and debated point. But James 1:13 says this. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, or he himself tempts no one. So God cannot sin, period. God as his pure being cannot sin, because the very definition of sin is falling short of the glory of God. Okay? But you're God. You're God himself. So how can you fall short of your own glory? That cannot exist. Or, you know, if you're into the logistics and you know, logic and philosophy and all of that. I mean, you are the very definition of good. If you're the very definition of good, whatever you say, whatever you do is a definition of good. And so if you do what seems sinful to us, well, that is, by definition, is what's good. So it is impossible for God to sin. But when he became a man, he became temptable. And that's why Satan went up to him and tempted Jesus on that mountain, right? Asking him three questions. I know it just boggles my mind when I think about that. And the reason why I'm going there is because, well, God cannot be killed. God is eternal. But when he became a man, right, he could be killable. He became killable. And so, using the same logic, well, God cannot sin, obviously, right? But when he became a man, is it possible that now God could sin? He was tempted. And of course, we have to know that he never sinned. But was it possible for him to actually sin? But he didn't. Well, maybe the safest thing is to say that he was temptable. Maybe sinnable is going too far. And I'll just leave it at that. Okay? But here's what Hebrews 4:15 says. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus was actually tempted. Can you believe that? God was tempted to sin, although of course he did not. And that's what distinguishes us from him. And I think this is what endears our hearts to Jesus. He became weak like us. He became one of us. Have you ever known a person who seems so perfect, yet so distant and intimidating because of his intelligence or his skills, right? And then all of a sudden he makes a mistake and he's bawling his eyes out, and then all of a sudden he becomes endearing to you because you see that he is just as weak as you. Ever had that experience? You know, maybe, I don't know, your professor, you know, your maybe even your parents or somebody that you've looked up to. All of a sudden you see their weakness and then now they don't seem as intimidating. But rather than looking down upon that person, actually that endears him to you all the more, and so you want to embrace and love that person. That's what God became. He became a vulnerable baby, and not only that, he was tempted without sinning, obviously, and he became weak like us, having same emotions, weeping before death, even though he would heal him of death. And when we see that, our hearts melt, right? It's not just duty, out of duty. You are better than me, and so I serve you. No, I love you because you made yourself weak for me. You're like me in this manner when you became a man. Now I want to serve you. It's coming from within, not from without. Right? And that is what comes over us as we mature in Christ and as we realize what Christ has done for us. You've heard me say this before. Before Jesus is our example, he's our substitute. Please don't say that, yes, Jesus came as our example. That is absolutely true. But before that, if you do not say that Jesus became our substitute first, then that's heresy. That's no different from any other religion, right? Because Jesus was a perfect man. He never sinned. Even though he was tempted, he never sinned. So how are you going to live up to that? Let me ask you, how many times did you sin this week? How many times did you sin this this hour, I wanted to say? Maybe last couple hours. Maybe some of you, you're driving into the parking lot and saw somebody else parked in your spot and it's like, ah, that's my parking spot, right? And you, it's all about you. So you've sinned even before you come to church this morning, right? And so having that kind of nature in us, and when we see Jesus who was tempted in all ways and he never sinned, you know what? I can never live up to that, right? So, hey, there goes the example, right? You can never follow. That will discourage you if you only have Jesus as your example. But before that, he's your substitute. As in, he lived a life that you always wanted to live, the perfect life, and he also died a death that you should have died. He substitute died for you. And also, he substitute lived for you, living the perfect life that you and I always wanted to live but could not, and he gives it to you as a credit. And when you receive him, that's what it means to receive. You receive all of him. You receive him as your greatest treasure, better than anything that you have, that you're willing to sell everything if only it would mean that you would have him. Right? So what he has done becomes what you have done. I understand the argument, right? That if that's the case, then why do I try to do anything good, right? Because when God looks at me, he looks at a perfect person, so why should I not try to sin, right? Should I live according to, you know, the law and all of that, right? Because you love him, right? Because you want to honor him. I don't... Is Janet here? So I bought a ticket to this classical concert, music concert at Benin Royal Hall in December, right? And it's one of my favorite pieces, and that she mentioned a while ago that she would like to go to, and so, you know, I spent big bucks. For me, like, you know, I dine at McDonald's, okay? So big bucks for me is like 80, 70, 80 bucks, that's a big buck. So we're going there. Why am I doing that? So if I maybe did that, maybe she will say yes to marrying me. Maybe she will become my wife one day. Maybe I can earn my way so that she will be my wife. Is that it? No, she is my wife. I am thankful that she said yes when I asked her, right? This old mid-30s, you know, and balding guy, you know, would you, you know, to this young girl, beautiful girl, would you, you know, be my wife, and would you be a mother of my children? And she said yes, and I'm still thankful, and so I want to do good things to her. Not to earn her love, but to work out that love, right? And that's what Christian life is. We don't come to church, we don't read the Bible, we don't sit in a service like this one, and we don't serve and all of that just so that in the end, oh, maybe God will accept me. No, I don't deserve to be accepted, but he did it anyway. He sent his son, and now I'm so thankful. I want to know him. I want to grow into him. I want to get closer to him because I want to know what kind of God would do such a thing. You see, that's the Christian life. That should be the motive for being good and doing good, because God became weak. He made himself vulnerable, even to be able to sin, in my book. Okay? So, implications. Number one, Jesus separates or polarizes. Two, God became killable. Three, God became temptable. And then last one, our body can contain the fullness of God. Your body and mine, as weak as they are, right? Our body can contain the fullness of God. Have you realized that? Man, what an awesome thought that is. David says we're fearfully and wonderfully made. But I don't think he knew really how fearfully and how wonderfully made, because he didn't know that the Son of God, the God, the very God of very God that created him, would one day come and be inside or be imbued or infused into a human body. And the Bible says that his fullness of his glory was radiating from this body. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory in Jesus, glory as of the only Son from the Father. I don't think Jesus was that good looking, by the way, young ladies. Okay, it wasn't that he's hot, right? He's got blonde hair, blue eyes, and wow. Okay, no, the Bible makes it pretty clear that he wasn't that good a looking man. Okay, but the glory, glory was there, just residing in his body, from the full of grace and truth, it says. Just because God was in a human body, the Bible does not tell us that we are getting half of God's fullness of glory. All of God's glory was residing in Jesus, in a body. Have you realized that about your own body that was made in the image of God, that it has a potential to shine the light such that God's full glory, or God himself who created everything in the universe, could reside in your body? How amazing. How amazing is that? Now, granted, because of sin and its effect, you know, we become perishable, yes. But it deserves our respect. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says this, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with the price. So glorify God in your body, because your body is a temple of God. And what is a temple of God? Temple is a place where God would dwell. Your body is a temple of God. Your body is a thing, place, whatever you want to call it, that God indwells. Fullness of his glory dwells, or can dwell in your body, just like it did with Jesus' body. Listen, Jesus did not discard his body after the resurrection. Good riddance, that body, you know, the broken up and the nail marks everywhere. I'm getting rid of that body. I'm getting something brand new. No. It was so much so that Mary and other disciples could recognize Jesus, right? Hey, put your hand here, Thomas, right? And don't doubt anymore. Put your hand on the side. It's the same body, except glorified. And when he was lifted, right, he stayed in that body. Have you thought about that? Jesus, where is he now? Right, Christians, we believe that he's seated at the right hand of God, right? God the Father, God the Son, sitting together. What kind of body is Jesus in? Is he in this ethereal, spiritual body that's like awesome, right? Like so beautiful that we cannot look at? No, he's in his old body, as in the resurrected body that you and I would recognize. The same body that Thomas saw and said, my God, my Lord, and my God. That same body, Jesus says. And he's going to have that permanently forever. God confined himself, if we will, into a human body. It wasn't like that before, but he's going to remain in that state. And he's perfectly fine with that, because his human body is such that that fullness of his glory can be reflected. And that's the body that God gave you and me. Are you having some kind of respect and reverence for your body now? You should be, right? It's not something that, oh, it's just an old thing, right? Yes, it will be renewed. It won't be the same, thank goodness, right? It won't be the same old body, right? We'll get a renewed body, but it won't be a completely different body than what we have now. And it is with this body we sin, and it is with this tongue we curse others and bless someone. No, we ought to use our body to be in line with the truth of the gospel. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live in the flesh. This body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm done. Don't worship your body. Don't spend all your time beautifying, dieting, exercising your body. Because we will get a new one, a renewed one. But rather, worship God with your body. Worship God with your body. You know, that means giving it enough rest so that you can be alert to read the Word of God in the morning. Feed it properly. Clothe it. Right? Exercise it so that it can last a long time to be of maximum use to God. Don't make your body or somebody else's body the object of your worship, but a means to a better worship of the true God. If you're a child of God today, that means you know him, you received him, you trust him, and you're striving to become like him. Know that you have a God who became like you first, that he became killable, he became temptable, he became weak, so that your love and trust would be in him and not in yourself. And remind yourselves of this, what Christ has become and done for you every morning and evening as you start the day and as you end the day. Let's pray.